So that's it by way of announcements, but I did want to just draw your attention to everything that we have going on. Let's just bathe this all in prayer this upcoming, as these days transpire, so that we're relying on the right source. We're not getting frantic, we're not getting anxious, we're not internalizing it or taking the responsibility or the stress on ourselves, but we're lifting it up to the one who can do something about it. We're lifting it up to Jesus Christ so that he can be the one who ultimately is going to minister through us. We're relying on his spirit working inside of us to accomplish what he wants to through us in some of these upcoming things. And I think the holidays sometimes have a way of stressing people out because they start to put that pressure on themselves instead of realizing that ultimately we're instruments for Jesus to use when we're willing. And he'll do that all through the year, and he'll do that even when there's a lot going on during the Christmas season too. So let's start with a word of prayer before we get into Joseph tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for this church. Thank you for all the believers that are here tonight to fellowship with one another, to open your word and to see what it reveals to us about Joseph, this character that we've been looking at for the last couple of Wednesday nights that we had in this Redemption Love Story series. Thank you that we have a warm building, even when it's cold out like this. Thank you that you've provided exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Thank you that we even have the ability to have others of like precious faith that we can be interacting with so that we're not trying to go through this on our own, that we can have the encouragement of one another, that we can come alongside of them and they can come alongside of us. Just thank you that you never fail, that you never make mistakes, that you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for your word, that you've communicated your will to us. You've communicated what you want us to know. You've made it known and you've given us the access to it so that we're not in the dark. Help us to just have this time tonight be profitable. Help it to be encouraging. Help it to be about you and not me or anyone else. Pray that we would just have open ears to hear what you want to communicate tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of tonight's sermon is Joseph, the Forgiving Prince. We've been going through a series called the Redemption Love Story, where we've been hitting some of the high points as we've been going through the Bible. And for those of you who have caught the last couple in the series, they've both been about Joseph. And tonight we're going to be looking at this last aspect in this three-part series on Joseph. One of the things that I wanted to talk about as we were getting into it is this idea, when you think about forgiveness and you think about the forgiving prince, one of the first things that came to my mind was how incompatible having an ironclad memory is with the concept of forgiveness. Now, many of you may have heard the phrase, they have a memory like a elephant. And I picked the cutest elephant picture that I could find. This one somehow is blowing hearts. I don't know how that came to be, but cute little baby elephant. But the idea is that an elephant never forgets. That's what elephants are used as an illustration of. That an elephant, once they have had somebody wrong them or they've had some experience, they never forget that experience. And while forgetting what has happened isn't a necessary component of forgiveness, harboring that or thinking about that or meditating or focusing on what has happened is. You can't be doing that and at the same time enter into a space, enter into a place where the Lord can help you and work through you that you can give forgiveness for something that has happened to you. So while you're obsessing about something, while you're circulating it regularly in your mind, you're not going to be able to experience the kind of forgiveness that we're going to see tonight with the forgiving prince, Joseph. And that's why I put that illustration up there, because there's no sugarcoating the reality that if unforgiveness is present in your life, if you're sitting there tonight and you're thinking, you know what, I have a lot of resent, bitterness that I'm not letting go of. There are people that I have not been able to forgive that have wronged me, and I haven't been able to move past that. And if you're sitting there tonight and that's true of you, the reality is that while unforgiveness is present in your thinking, while unforgiveness is something that is taking over your thought process, while it's pulling up seeds of bitterness and resentment in you, you are going to be negatively impacted. Not only will you be negatively impacted, everyone around you will be negatively impacted, and the person that you're refusing to forgive will be negatively impacted too. And so when we think about this illustration that we're going to have in the life of Joseph and his ability to let go, his ability through the empowerment of God working inside of him and God's Spirit being with him, that he was able to experience forgiveness, you're going to see just how amazing that was for him and for everyone that was around him. And the alternative, friends, wasn't pretty. There were alternatives, but it wasn't pretty. Joseph could have reacted in his flesh to this circumstance that we're going to hear about tonight, where he's reunited with those who had done him wrong. So he had two options, just like you and I have two options most of the time in our lives. A circumstance comes our way. We're faced with the wrongdoer, the person that's done us wrong. And we have two choices. We have the opportunity to respond to the Spirit of God and to walk by faith in occupation with Jesus Christ and in dependence on His Spirit. And we can move forward in a supernatural way that will be healing to us. It will be beautifully healing for us and the other person involved. Or the alternative is that we can react in our flesh. We can react in our human nature. We can react to that circumstance without having divine viewpoint being a part of it. And we can continue to suffer. We can continue to fester. The person that is affected by it alongside of us can continue to have to experience the same thing. Nobody heals in it. And you're going to see how Joseph, he could have responded that way. He could have taken an approach of an eye for an eye type of an approach. Do unto others as they do unto you. And so often, that's how we live. That's the code that we live by. Joseph had the opportunity, you'll see, to do that, but he chose not to. And you're going to see how God honored his willingness to be a forgiving individual, how it benefited Joseph, and how it benefited those around them. Now, I don't want to sugarcoat this. God's will is that you forgive those who have done you wrong. Let me say that again. God's will for you is that you forgive those who have done you wrong. Let that sink in. I don't want to forgive. They don't forgive me. I can't let that go. Come up with all the excuses you want, but God's will is that we have hearts that are forgiving. We can see that when we look at Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let's turn there as we start tonight. For those of you who didn't bring a Bible, this is one of the better known verses. We teach young kids this. This was actually probably one of the 432 part of it, starting with be kind to one another. That was one of the first verses I remember learning as a kid after, I'm sure, John 3:16, Acts 16:31, and others like that. This was in the repertoire of some of the first verses that I was ever taught. And why is it, do you think, that you need to teach children to be kind-hearted and forgiving? You need to teach them that because you yourself are not that naturally. You need to teach them that because they don't come out that way. They have to be taught that in their flesh and by nature, they're not like that. So it's one of the things that we try to pass along to our children while oftentimes modeling behavior that's completely contrary to that. While oftentimes modeling behavior where they hear us continue to complain and bring up how people have done us wrong. They're riding in the car with you while you're doing that. They're overhearing you as you're having that conversation with your brother or your spouse. They're there. They're present. You act sometimes, and I know I do, like they're not around. But the fact of the matter is that you're telling them to memorize this verse while at the same time you're modeling behavior that's inconsistent with that. So when you think about being challenged by that, think about that tonight and how God wants to change that in your home. Now Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see that word let there? That's an imperative. That's carrying this idea that your success in the Christian life depends on being able to do that. You're not going to be able to move forward and grow in your faith while at the same time you're refusing to operate this way. You're refusing to heed this instruction. You're refusing to see this as paternal. You see, what God instructs us to do is always coming from a place of love. It's coming from a paternal place of knowing what's best for you. Sometimes we read the instructions of God in the Bible and we think, he's just trying to hold me down. He's trying to box me in. He's trying to surround me with a lot of instructions of what I should and shouldn't do. That may be true if he was a God who didn't care about you. But when we know that he's a God who cares deeply for you, a God who's motivated by a deep and personal love for you, and he's a heavenly father that is looking at you like his child because you are his son or daughter. Now, when a heavenly loving father is looking at his children, his sons and daughters, he's motivated by love. He's only wanting what's best for us. He's only wanting what's best for you. So when he says, he gives you this type of an instruction, be kind to one another, forgive one another. And then, unlike earthly parents who model the exact opposite at times, what did he model? How did he model this? He forgave you. We love him because he first loved us. He modeled the behavior that he asked us to follow along with. The things that he instructed us in, he was consistent in his own life, in his own interactions with us. He was consistent in that. And so it ought to be very powerful when we look at others that have wronged us in different ways to different levels. Some of you say, you don't know how wrong the wrong was. And that's true. There's some things that are so wrong, they're hard to even wrap your mind around. But no matter how wrong it was, it wasn't as wrong as a perfect, innocent, spotless Lamb of God giving up the glory of heaven, becoming something he absolutely was not, becoming the exact opposite of what he was, becoming sin for you and I, forgiving the trespasses that we had, forgiving the debt that we owed, putting it on his only son as a sacrifice for dirty, rotten, filthy sinners. He did that. He forgave all of that. He blotted it out, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he nailed it to the cross. He took our transgressions and he cast them as far as the east is from the west. And he did that when we deserved it, not at all. When we absolutely did not deserve it, he did that for us. He forgave us. And now he says, forgive one another. Have a heart of forgiveness towards one another. And I think the reason this aspect of Joseph's life is recorded in the scripture is because he wanted to give us a very specific example of what that would look like above and beyond Christ being forgiven. Because some people, when they see Christ doing things, they think, yeah, okay, but he's God. And certainly that's not a standard that I can be held to. You know, I've thought that even myself. Well, of course, Jesus could do that, but I'm not Jesus, am I? Okay, well, now he gave us a very specific example to look at. So by way of review, we had a couple of previous lessons here. But the first lesson on Joseph we had was this, the tactless teenager. And we had gone through kind of how, as a child or as a teenager, he wasn't necessarily the best at expressing some of the things that were happening to him. He experienced some dreams, but he wasn't very tactful about how he told his family about some of those things. He was favored, so he had some resentment built into the home just by virtue of the way that his parents favored him over the other 10 children. Benjamin not having been born yet or being very young. Then the second thing that we talked about is how that tactlessness led to that resentment. That resentment was sinful. Doesn't mean it was deserved. But because of that resentment, it led to his brother selling him off as a slave into Egypt. And so we followed his time in Egypt and how he went from being a slave to Potiphar, how he was wrongly accused, how he ended up in prison, and how in one single day he went from prison to palace. You talk about a God who can do anything. But my God is able. Say that to yourself when you're going through a trial. But my God is able. My God is able. My God is able. That's why at camp the young kids sing, He's able, He's able. I know He is able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He's able. And Joseph believed that. And God revealed to him this amazing set of circumstances where through the Spirit of God allowing and being with Joseph, he could interpret a dream that took him from being a prisoner. He had been a prisoner for 13 years. He went from being a prisoner to being in the palace. Absolutely amazing. And that was the second thing that we had looked at. Now, tonight we'll look at the forgiving prince aspect of the story as we wind it down. Now, just by way of a little bit of bringing us up to speed, I talked about this a little bit, but here he is. Joseph is being placed in control of Egypt. Think of it as a role of maybe prime minister or something along those lines, where Pharaoh says, I'm going to kind of abdicate my responsibility to you fully. I'm going to trust you fully. My word is going to be, your word is going to be as if it's my word. You're going to speak in my place and you're going to run this thing. Because Pharaoh saw in Joseph something that was supernatural. See, none of us could be put in that position because it'd be too hard to see anything supernatural about us. To be sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be an ambassador, to be a stranger in a foreign land, means that you could be identified as somebody who's not from that land. And too often as Christians, we're in a position where we have this overwhelming desire that's motivating our every thought and action of how can I not stand out? How can I fit in perfectly? And young people that are here tonight, I know you may doze off for some of this, but my thought is this. The number one thing that I think you're facing, the hardest thing, and it was the hardest for me, and it has to be likely that true for you too. You have this overwhelming pressure. It's this inborn desire to just be one of the guys, one of the girls, to just be accepted, to be loved, to be wanted, to fit in. And that desire, if you're not prayerful about it, that desire easily turns into compromising everything that you know is true. It's a little bit at a time, the slow fade, we've talked about that. A little compromise here, a little compromise there, and pretty soon you don't even recognize who you are. You don't even recognize, how did I get to this place where I'm behaving and acting and thinking in a way that's so foreign to how I was raised when I was younger? But it all starts with this incredible desire and pressure to be liked and to fit in, to be accepted, to be wanted by somebody. And I just challenge you, be careful. If you're not diligent about that, the next thing you know, you're going to not even recognize how you got to where you're at. You're going to say, how did I get this far gone? And the fact of the matter is, no matter where you're at, God is always with you. He's just asking for you to turn around, change directions, admit where you're at, and move back towards Him. He's faithful and He's ready and He's able, no matter how far you've strayed. That's always there. So don't make it too negative, but be wary about that. So here he is. He's placed in control of Egypt. He's now 30 years old. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery. 13 years. He went from prison to palace in one day, and his bondage has lasted for 13 years. That's where we're at. Now let's turn to Genesis 42. Because that's where we're going to pick up the story. And we're going to look at an unexpected partial family reunion. That's how this goes. And we're going to try to carry a little bit of pace tonight so we can get through. I don't know why I would think I could, actually. Last Sunday we got through one verse. Some of you were telling me you weren't sure if I was going to get through two words. But we did manage to get through that verse, but here we're going to try to get through about eight chapters tonight. Again, this is general overview. What you need to be doing, if you're interested in this, you need to be following along. We're going to finish the book of Genesis tonight. We've covered most of the big characters in the book of Genesis. Filling in all the details, this is a perfect time to be going along with it, reading along with it. Verse 1 through 8 here, let's take a look at what happened here. Now, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, you see the famine that had been predicted by Joseph, there was going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there was going to be 7 years of famine. That famine that had been predicted by Joseph extended to the surrounding area where Jacob was still living. So when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers, that's everyone minus Benjamin, went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him. I've already lost my favorite son, and I don't want to lose my second favorite son." Again, pretty warped mentality when you think about that aspect of it. And it led to all kinds of problems. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So others were doing this too, is the idea. Keep reading verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So we see the famine had extended to surrounding areas. Necessity was bringing the brothers from their perspective to Egypt. But we know that there's the sovereign hand of God that's directing in the affairs of man. So God is interceding through even a natural event like not having enough food. Now, God could have orchestrated that too. The point is, a sovereign, supernatural God is directing behind the scenes to cause this partial reunion to take place. You see, God is the one who's ultimately in control and working behind the scenes. Now, the dream is partially fulfilled. Remember, Joseph's dream was that his brothers would bow down to him. You see that in verse 6 here. So in verse 6, "Now, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth." How ironic that the very thing that caused them to have unforgiving resentment and bitterness towards Joseph was the very first thing that they did when they were reunited with him. The very thing that had caused them to hate him enough to sell him as a slave is the very first thing that they do when God brings them back into contact. Pretty amazing when you think of that. Now, Joseph's response, we saw, was guarded. But let's read 7 through 9. I guess we read 7 and 8. Let's just pick up 9. "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" Question. How was it that Joseph's brothers couldn't recognize him, but he could recognize them? 13 years have gone by. He's gone from being a 17-year-old, you know, smooth-faced, you know, little teenager. I'm sorry for anyone who's 17. Little, almost an adult teenager, has all everything figured out. Teenager, sorry, not little, but a smooth-faced, almost adult, and he's now 30 years old. What's he wearing, likely? Well, all of the attire of the Egyptians, you know. I'm just picturing, you know, as a young person, you've probably seen slides or whatever. You know, maybe now he has one of these little chin beard things, and maybe he's got some fancy clothes on. Maybe he's wearing one of these, you know, whatever they're called. And he's got some sort of a gold thing across his forehead. Maybe he's wearing some gold, got a nice tan. You know, he could be very difficult to pick out. And he also probably is speaking Egyptian and having it interpreted. That's something that I'm adding just out of inference from the text. He's probably not speaking Hebrew, because we know later on that they don't know that he understands Hebrew. So he must be communicating to them in Egyptian. And somehow there's somebody else that's translating. either that or they know Egyptian. But the point is, they can't recognize him. He recognizes them. And I think that is, think how overwhelming that must have been for him. But let's see his response. So his response is guarded. Is that justified? Yeah, the last time he saw these guys, they were selling him for money to a group of strangers and shipping him away from everyone that he knew, everything that he knew, and completely alienating him. Think how that must have felt, but that's the last thing they did to him. So although you forgive people, you don't necessarily put yourself back into positions of vulnerability where that person may have the opportunity to repeat the same action. You can forgive somebody while also having some common sense about not putting yourself in a place where it's easy to be taken advantage of another time. See, there's a difference there. It doesn't mean completely and totally forget, but it means to let go of the negative aspects of it, the bitterness, the rage, the hatred, the anger that goes along with being unforgiving. All right, he pushes for more information now, verse 12 and 13. So he says to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." He accuses them of being spies. And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." What an interesting way of referring to the person that you sold off into slavery and who you're speaking to right now. So what does Joseph do with that added information? So he gets the added information. Verse 18 now. So Joseph says to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. So Joseph has this push to see the one brother that wasn't involved in this wrongdoing towards him to begin with. Because if you were somebody trying to ascertain whether or not this group of people that had done you wrong, whether or not they had matured, whether or not they had changed, whether or not their behavior had come around and they had had some regret for what they had done, one of the best ways to do that might be to come into contact with one who wasn't a part of it, one who was living with them, one that would have a special bond to you because he was your full brother and not your half brother. And that's natural that you'll have some affection that extends into those blood relations slightly more than those you're less related to. That is generally true. So that's why he pushes to see Benjamin. Now, what's the next phase of this story? The brothers admit their guilt. The brothers admit their guilt. Let's turn to verse 21. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Oh, there you have it right there. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. That's Joseph's first clue that his brothers have changed. They admit their guilt. They say the actual words, "We are guilty." You see, they don't make excuses. Reuben kind of reminds them that he tried to stop this from happening to begin with. But the others, they're not making any excuses. You see, they're being honest. Maybe being honest with themselves for the first time, or maybe they had already come to live with this sin so long, they already had a genuine remorse and a change of heart about what they had done. And they're just being open and honest about that. You see, admitting the truth isn't always pretty. Coming to terms with your behavior, coming to terms with what you've done to others, isn't always pretty. And you see that there with this phrase. Now, I just imagine this. Joseph is hearing them talk about and rehash how he was feeling when they did this to him 7 or 13 years earlier. Just try to wrap your mind around this phrase. "We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. Does that give you a little bit more context to what was happening as they were selling Joseph off into slavery? I can tell you that until I really let that sink in recently here, I kind of was just going through some flashcard pictures in my mind about, okay, yeah, they threw him in a pit. They took him out of the pit. Some guys were going by. They sold him off to Egypt he went. But think about this. You are being sold to complete strangers. You're being pried away from everything that you've known by your own brothers. And this is actually what he was doing when this was happening. He was pleading with them. He was begging with them, don't do this. Don't abandon me. Don't sell me. Please, please, please don't do this. Don't do this. He had anguish that they could observe in his soul and think of what they had to live with, remembering him begging with them to not do that. You see, once the sin was done, they had to live with that. They had to live with remembering what Joseph was doing. And I just think this is just absolutely amazing to just show you a little glimpse of exactly what Joseph went through and exactly what they had to live with. You see, sin sometimes seems tidy. It sometimes seems like this will be no big deal. But some of these choices that we make are choices that we have to live with these kind of memories. It's not all stuff you can box up and bury somewhere where it never comes back up again. Sin has consequences. And this is one of them. You have to live with this memory. Now, hearing this brings Joseph to tears. Can you imagine? Talk about a flashback of having to go back to that place where you're feeling that way. So he has twofold tears, probably. I think he's partially crying because he's happy that they're acknowledging their guilt. They're acknowledging what they've done. They're acknowledging that they deserve God's punishment. They're seeing this as God doing this to them. So they're acknowledging that. So that would possibly bring him to tears of joy. And then he has tears of having to remember this. Now the reunion plan is set in motion. That's what we see next here. Verse 24, he tells them, he turned away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave this command to fill up their sacks, etc. But he has this idea, this plan, that Simeon is going to be left behind. Now, what is the plan that he's setting in motion? The idea is that I'm keeping this one brother as sort of a surety so that you'll come back, so that you'll have to come back if you want to recover this brother. And he's telling them, don't come back without Benjamin. But the idea here is that he's maintaining this connection with his brothers so that they can't disappear again on him. So he's keeping a hold of one of them as a surety so that they will come back. Not a lot more to take from there, but he's starting to have this plan. That's the idea. Now we're going to go to chapter 43. Because the next step in this is Joseph is reunited with Benjamin, finally. Chapter 33, verse 13. So finally, now for those of you who know the story a little bit better, Jacob, of course, does not want to send Benjamin with them. But finally, the starvation is bad enough, the need is bad enough, that he has no choice but to concede to this idea that the only way he's getting more food is if Benjamin goes back, as was requested by Pharaoh's right-hand man. Unbeknownst to him, Joseph. Now, again, talk about ironic favoritism there. The very thing that caused a lot of this to begin with is still ongoing. He's still showing this incredible favoritism towards Benjamin, where he has one son who's in harm's way, Simeon, and he has no concern about that in particular. He holds out as long as possible when the easy way to get Simeon back would be to honor what Pharaoh's right-hand man had said, bring me your younger brother, and then I'll let you go. He didn't do that. They held out as long as possible. Man, those boys couldn't get past this idea that their father just insisted on playing favorites. Don't let that be true in your home. In any event, here we go. He's reunited, verse 13. Take your brother also, arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother, and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Meaning if this doesn't work out, it doesn't work out. I don't want that, but if that happens, then it happens. So the men took that present. They had presents for Joseph. And they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal, make ready a meal." That's the idea. "For these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought into his house, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." How ironic. They're worried about becoming slaves. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment." Well, they're just going to give an explanation there about how they ended up with the money. Now, here's the response, 23. "But he said, 'Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks.'" That must raise their eyebrows. What do you mean? The God, your God and the God of your fathers. You know about him? You know about Jehovah? We're in Egypt, after all, here. "I had your money." And I'd really, somebody, if you understand that part, come talk to me about that later. God has given you treasures in your sack. I had your money. No, he literally put their money back in their sacks. Now, it was the provision of God that undertook for Joseph to make that decision to do that. But I'm not sure what he means there when he says, "I had your money, and it was God that put the money, the other money, back in your sacks." So then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. And they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Now Benjamin has bowed down. So now we've got all of the brothers bowing down, as was predicted in that dream. Then he asked them about their well-being, and he said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" You see, Joseph is just trying to figure out what has happened to my family in the last 13 years. And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Special blessing to Benjamin. Now his heart yearned for his brother. See, it doesn't say brothers, his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's servings was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. What an amazing reunion that you have there. Joseph is weeping when he hears that his father is still alive. He's weeping when he sees Benjamin. This prolonged reveal is building up this drama as he's still not identified himself. He seats them by age. They have to at this point be just shaking their heads going, "What is going on here?" He puts five times as much servings on Benjamin's plate. They have to be thinking, "What in the world is going on there?" You can just feel the drama building. Well, the next thing that we move into here is this idea of he tests them. There's this idea of testing. I called it here the purpose of testing, because in chapter 44 here, you have this idea where he puts his silver cup into Benjamin's bag when they take off, when they're going to leave. And then he has them arrested when he claims that it's been stolen. Where do I want to pick up here? Yeah, let's start with they get this, his employees go chase after them and they track them down. Let's go in verse 10 here. And he said, let it be according to your words, because they said, we didn't do this. Whoever it's found, if you find it in our stuff, because we for sure did not take this, let that person die. So then they let down their sack to the ground and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now they all knew what this meant, because they had just got done saying, whoever you find it with, that person should be killed. So then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, you see, he's still testing them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, Then Judah said, what shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. So that's the test. He continues to test them. And you think about God and testing, what is the purpose of testing? Well, it's to bring impurities to the surface. Joseph is trying to figure out, have these guys really changed? Has their thinking changed? And testing does that. It usually brings out the impurities. It brings them right to the surface so they're visible. It helps to bring out the truth. And you can't really blame Joseph for being cautious here. Now, the test culminated with this hidden cup being found in Benjamin's sack. Of course, all is set up from the very beginning. And so Joseph is saying, Benjamin is now going to be my slave, but the rest of you can go. Well, what do we see next? God can change hearts. Because look at Judah's response. The response of Judah, let's just specifically read it in 33, but I'll summarize. The response of Judah is, I will take his place. Let Benjamin go. I will take his place. So verse 33, now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? He knows his father would be heartbroken if he doesn't come back with Benjamin. You see, God can change hearts. What a change of heart. Judah's in a place where he's willing to substitute himself in place of his younger brother, Benjamin. Flashback 13 years, there was no one willing to substitute themselves in place of harming Joseph, the younger brother. That wasn't the mindset these boys had then, but a lot has changed. Judah has changed. People can change. God can change people. God can change you. And we see that here with Judah. He's now willing to say, I'll be the one who takes the punishment. Let him go free. Now, as far as Judah knows, Benjamin's guilty. The cup, in fact, was found in Benjamin's bag. So that's what I took away from that. God can change hearts. Now we have the big reveal here in chapter 45. So in chapter 45, we're at verse 1 through 15. Joseph finally is satisfied that his brothers have changed, and he reveals himself. Let's And Joseph said to his brothers, verse 4, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And then he explains how God has undertaken for him. And then, verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to them, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. What an attitude of forgiveness there. Joseph is saying, not only do I want to be reunited with you, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take of my own and I'm going to provide for you. So you should tell my father, verse 13, of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And then he kisses them. So you have the big reveal there. Now we have the reunion completed in chapter 46. Chapter 46, let's go to 28 through 30. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." First thing that I think of Christmas time, you have the, you know, in the temple, I've seen the Savior, I've seen the Messiah, now I can die. Is that a neat kind of a thing? That's what I've been waiting for. That's what I've been holding out for. That's what I've been holding on to life for, so that my eyes could see the Messiah. And now that I have, I'm happy to die. So the reunion is complete. And then as far as the review, we have final forgiveness. Genesis chapter 50 now, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. This is final forgiveness because Jacob dies. And when Jacob dies, the brothers aren't 100% sure, was Joseph being kind to us because Jacob was still alive and he just didn't want to ruffle any feathers? And now that Jacob, the father, is gone, now he's going to exact his revenge. That's what they're worried about. And so in verses 15 through 20, they're worried about this retaliation. In 15 through 19, they're worried. But verse 19 and 20 is what we want to read so we can see this final forgiveness. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, so many people alive." See, Joseph had true forgiveness. Joseph, that's now a passage of time later. His father's now dead. There's nobody to put on a show for, per se, in having a fake sense of forgiveness. He's truly forgiven them, and he maintains that even after his father dies. Now, we have some glimpses of redemption in this. We've been racing, and we're going to have to continue to do that. But there's a bunch of redemption glimpses here. First one we have is the prince of Egypt came to the rescue in the sense of famine. Now, who else came to the rescue? The prince of heaven came to the rescue when it came to our souls, didn't he? The second one that I saw on there was rescue required leaving home and father behind. This rescue that ultimately took place, Joseph having been taken from his father and from his home, was necessary so that he could, as it's stated there in verse 20, save many people alive. It was necessary that he leave home and his father behind. Well, who else did that? He left his father's home above, so free, so infinite his grace, is what it says, the song says. Yeah, I wish I could remember how that went exactly. That's a great song. But he left his father's home above because his grace was so free and his grace was so infinite. And that we can see a glimpse of that here. The next one is the offer of substitution by Judah. See, Judah was willing to be a substitute in place of Benjamin. And Jesus ultimately, when you talk about the redemption love story, Jesus was ultimately our substitute. He was willing to be the substitute for us. Joseph has unconditional love. You see that in the redemption story too. For God so loved the world that he gave. As many of you know, John 3:16 begins. And then you have undeserved forgiveness. These boys didn't deserve for their brother to forgive them. There was no human merit to that. Joseph forgave because it was the right godly thing to do, because God put it on his heart to have a spirit and a heart of forgiveness, because we have a God of forgiveness. And if we're going to emulate him, then we're going to be people of forgiveness. So when it comes to what can we learn from this? The first thing is healing begins with honesty. And if some of you can't, you know, you want some of this later, come get it from me. But healing begins with honesty. Proverbs 28:13 reminds us of that. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The other thing is that when it comes to Jesus Christ, your life is positionally interwoven with his life. Your life is positionally interwoven with Jesus' life. This should be practically true also, and it's not always that way. But positionally, your life is intertwined with his. It's hidden with him, we saw in Colossians 3:3. That it's hidden with him. It's intertwined with him. Every provision is being made by him for us and for our well-being. And you see that when you look at Genesis 44:30. I don't know if I have that on here. Genesis 44, we didn't read this, but this is what is being said of Jacob, about Benjamin. His life is bound up in the lad's life. What a phrase. His life, Jacob's life, is bound up in the lad's life. This is why he doesn't want to have Benjamin left behind in Egypt. This is why this offer of substitution is there. Because he knows that his father's life is inextricably bound up in the lad's life. That should be true of us, too. Just a small point, but I've never seen that before. Is it true of you? Is your life inextricably bound up in Jesus' life? Is it connected so tightly that you can't even separate yourself from it? Next point is that you can take away is genuine forgiveness is permanent. Genuine forgiveness is permanent. And we saw that in chapter 50. They were worried about that in verses 15 through 20. We also see that in Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And I talked about that earlier, how he has forgiven our trespasses. He wiped them out, and he nailed it to the cross. He forgave, he wiped out, and he nailed. What a sequence of events that was. And it was permanent. God never now holds our sin against us. He says, he who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed. That's where the condemnation comes from. And the last one, I know we're getting weary here. God has a sovereign plan that you could never anticipate or predict. I would say this has been the biggest lesson possibly to take from this whole study of Joseph. And here we have it, the most famous verses here from when you talk about that idea that God is in control. And we know that all things work together for good. They're not all good, but they work together for good to those who love God. Believers, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the biggest theme of this story as we wind down the story of Joseph, the biggest theme is the sovereignty of God. That's the biggest theme. God has a plan even when we can't see it, when it doesn't make sense, when it seems like everything is falling apart. We can't let the details of what is happening in these stories overshadow that bigger point. The bigger point is God is in control. God has a plan. And as we finished our time in Genesis here, and we're going to move on to Moses, we have seen so many times God's sovereignty and how he's dealing with these people. You see, these characters were faithful men and women of God to various degrees, the characters we've seen in Genesis. The spotlight, though, was never on the individual characters as much as it was on the character of their God. I hope you got that out of what we saw even with Joseph. It's not the character of Joseph that's the issue. It's the character of Joseph's God that was the primary theme as we went through that. And let's not forget that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time we could spend in the book of Genesis and looking at a lot of these stories that we're familiar with. But thank you for reminding us of just how in control you are, just how sovereign you are, just what an amazing God you are, just a lot about your character and how loving and compassionate and merciful, and how you provide for our every needs, how you don't forsake us, how you're with us, how you're thoughtful about us, how you care about little things that others might not even notice, how you're an intimate, personal, loving God. Thank you for showing all of that to us, reminding us of all of that, and help us not forget it. Pray that the rest of our time here together could be profitable. In Jesus' name, amen.